essence of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not just to keep another day and to use a little more water for baptism, but is to prepare a people that is ready for a second coming because they worship Him in spirit and truth. Isn't that so? The hallmark of our message is not a doctrine, but is a style of worship. In fact, the word worship is found in Revelation 14. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, and do not worship the beast, the false prophet. So we have a worship theme that is at the center. That's why the sanctuary is so vital to us, because that's the place of worship. God wants to have a people that adores Him and worships Him as He wants it, as He would like it. And therefore He has great concern that each one of us goes far beyond knowing doctrine and truth, but is so living it and experiencing it, so grateful to God, so loving Him, so reverent, that God wanted to make worship the center of the whole Bible. We find that God gave the biggest book in the Bible to teach the people of all ages how to praise Him. And guess what book that is? It's not Daniel. It's not Revelation. No matter how high we regard them, because they were so neglected, there is one book that has to be with it, as perhaps one of the most neglected, the Book of Psalms, or Songs. Do you know how the Hebrews called that book in the Hebrew Bible? It is called Tehillim. Some of you want to write that down, because that's a precious word. And that means praises. 150 praises that never will antiquate, but will be forever the examples, the prayers that God inspired, the prayers that God will answer. If we will join Israel of old en route to the New Jerusalem. This is the book not of private prayers, but of more or less public prayers. This is the book not of self-created prayers, but of inspired prayers that form a stairway to heaven. It is said that no little baby will ever learn to speak if mom and dad will never talk to that little infant. We all learn to talk because we hear speaking first. And so we do not know how to pray and worship God until God teaches us how to pray and how to worship Him. And is there any excuse if our prayers become dull and rot when He has given us these tremendous dynamic examples? How many of you know the whole book of Psalms by heart, like Luther? But that gives the power of prayer, the secret of a victorious life. It is high time that we, instead of turning around our self-centered prayers for, Lord, give me this, and Lord, help me there, and I promise this, that we begin to have the God-centered prayers that God created in the book. A revolution in our prayer can occur if we begin to give close attention, because this prepares us to be victorious in the final test and to march to victory with a song in our hearts. No one will be saved because he just has to obey. I have had in Amsterdam an expert in the book of Psalms for 6 years, and I've discovered things that I think that we all would treasure and share. And so I have written some of those down, and the book, the presses were 3 years ago when I had it ready after 20 years writing, because the book of Psalms is one of the most difficult books in the Bible because there is no historical context for each psalm. You have to find it out, and many scholars have worked on this and have given some helpful guidelines and insights. And our presses did not have any money 3 years ago. Some was broke, the other was bankrupt, and the other had no money. So my wife and I said, why don't we just print it under the name First Impressions? And you know, we had last week to give a second printing to it, and we sent 100 copies here to the Chem meeting. I'd be glad to take them back, because I love them. But I would like to go with you through one psalm from beginning to end, and don't be afraid, I've not chosen 119. But that was the most favorite psalm of Jesus, according to Ellen White. So we do that another time. But I have chosen Psalm 19. And when I come back Sunday night for another psalm, then we do Psalm 73. And please come with your Bible, and please write something down. Of course, if you take the book, that is fine, because these are also there. I want you to follow in your Bible every verse. And I will so time it that we will be ready just about 9 o'clock. Okay? Because we need to learn not to take a text and picking it out of context and run away with a beautiful promise out of the Psalms, but to take a psalm as a unit, like a whole love letter, and then try to understand for what purpose was that made, and what is God's purpose with this particular psalm for me today. And there is a message of hope for each one of us. Are we ready to start? Psalm 19. All right, I have it before me. And it doesn't matter which translation you use, because they all come from the same Hebrew Bible. And I have the New International Version, since we claim to be an international people. And it is a psalm of David. And you know David, we need to know when he lived. He lived exactly 1,000 years before Christ. And isn't that a long time ago? Almost 3,000 years ago. And we need to relive some of these emotions. Otherwise, we will not get into the proper emotional impact. I will first read to you something from the first verse, because we need to go by the text. And so we have what is called expository preaching. We exposit from the Bible, because I have no time for stories and for entertainment. So let us read Psalm 19 verse 1 as it is here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. These are two sentences that are parallel to each other. Very synonymously parallel, heavens with skies, declare with proclaim, and the glory of God then is worked out as the work of his hands. That style of parallelism is the figure of speech that is used all over in the Old Testament. It is a typical Oriental usage and is called parallelism. Sometimes it is written even three times, like in Psalm 32. Three times. And you know why there is things said twice or three times? Because God wants to enlarge and deepen it. He wants not to say things once, but twice, so that you can have it from both ears. Maybe it will stick. And he will talk to us, as it were, stereophonically, so that we hear it more fully. And often in these repetitions, there is an intensification or even a climax built in, or sometimes a contrast, so that it is always full of dynamic. Yes, the style already is a help to understand, because if you don't understand one line, you will pick it up in the next line. So there are never, so to speak, two messages, but just one. But there is a second part in the psalm that speaks about the spiritual son of God's love, and that will rejoice and warm your heart. And that is what the Psalm 19 is doing. It brings in a climax. Have you noticed the first six verses speak about creation, God's work of his hands in nature? Speaks about the sun and the stars, as we see. And then from verse 7 on, God gets a new name. No more God, he becomes then the Lord, or Yahweh in the Hebrew. It gets a personal name. He becomes now a covenant God. And then we hear seven times that this covenant God is not only the creator, but is the redeemer. And that is the beauty of Psalm 19. It works with two doxologies. A doxology of the creator, and then a doxology or song of praise to the redeemer. And then the fullness of this double message brings us to our knees. Because that is the purpose of the psalm, that we may worship him with deeper understanding and more reverence, and with more complete heart. Let us read then verse 2 now. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. That is the first part. And it is all about the glory of creation. And glorifying really the Creator. Such a great God. You know, in the time that David lived, 1,000 years before Christ, they did not have electric lights. And so when they looked in the evening up into the cloudless sky, they saw these millions of twinkling lights, always the same every night, moving majestically in their course hour after hour. And the believer of the people of Israel was deeply impressed. They looked up to those stars and constellations, and in their hearts there was a vibration. This is our God. He is powerful. Not one of these lights falls down on the earth. He holds them up there, and he guides them so that they never clash. This kind of a great, powerful creator has wisdom, has an efficiency, so that we know the times of day and night from the stars. They were impressed, but they never said that these stars were gods. I have read in the scholarly books that all the nations surrounding Israel, without exception, were worshippers of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And that Israel was the only nation in humanity that did not worship sun, moon, and stars. Now, isn't that something striking? And I want to ask you, why do you think that that people, that coming from Moses and from David, were just having a different interpretation of the brilliancy of the starry skies? And you may say, well, maybe they were smarter. I do not think that religion is based on intelligence. I picked up a time ago at the airport a little book from an astronomer, Dr. Yastrov, God and the Astronomers. And when I was through reading, I was amazed. He was one of the world's leading astronomers. And he believed even in the Big Bang Theory, if you know what that is. That everything began with a big explosion, and that even now the stars are still running away from that center of explosion. And he believed that that was in the beginning. Almost, you might say, like a creation. But he did not believe in a creation, but that it just happened to be an explosion. And you know, at the end of the book, after I had learned so much from this scholar, I was so sad when I read that eventually all these billions of starry constellations and galaxies will all fade out in darkness. And then it will be again, as in the beginning, it will be utterly dark in the universe, and there will be nothing anymore. I thought by myself, if you don't have the right starting point, you will not have a better beginning and an ending of the story. I am so glad that I can believe in Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, God stands at the beginning as the Alpha of human history and of the universe's history. And that's why our planet, our lives, our universe has a future. It will not fade away and fade out. We have an eternal life waiting that matches with the life of God. And that's worth living for. We have in Psalm 19 the message that David was not just smarter, but he was a more believer. Because he was part of Israel, to whom God had disclosed secret information that he does not want to keep secret, but wants to share as a light in the darkness. What was that information? It is called special revelation. Now, the stars and the trees and even your own body are also a kind of revelation, because we are created in the image of God. So we all see some reflection of the Creator around us. But that is general revelation, because we do not hear from that much about God's heart. In nature, we can see the footsteps of God, so to speak. And as one great reformer said, in nature, we see the hands and the feet of God, but in the Bible, we hear the heart of God. There is more in the Bible than in nature. If you call to the trees, "What am I doing in this world?" you get no answer. It is special revelation through His Word that reveals to our minds that the Creator loves us and wants to redeem us. We need therefore both general and special revelation. The special revelation are like glasses that we can put on, and then we can read better what it means that we see in nature. Because without the glasses of God's Word, nature is very confusing about God's character. Because we read in nature about volcanoes, ferocious animals. Every animal almost eats another animal. It is earthquakes. It is death. It is incomprehensible. Schizophrenic. But with the glasses of God's Word, we can distinguish. And we can say the nature does not fully reflect God anymore perfectly, because sin has struck through nature. And sin has struck through my own nature. So we have two problems. Nature is no longer perfect, and my understanding is darkened. And oh, how I need His Word. I need His Word so much, so that I can see light in the darkness. And I have confidence that the Creator is bigger and greater than His creation. And therefore I can sing, "The heavens declare the glory of God." While all the nations believed that every star was a sort of angel, sort of divinity, that the moon was a moon god and the sun was a sun god. The sun they called the bridegroom. David says the sun is like a bridegroom. Have you seen that in the first part that we read already? He is like a bridegroom. And like a young man, a champion, rejoicing to run his course. So he personifies nature here, but he does not divinize it. The pagans deify nature. But the psalmist says you can compare them, as it were, in a figure of speech, as if the sun is a champion who runs his course how? With? Oh, we need to know what the Bible says. Let's have our nose in the Bible before we go on. It says there, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Oh, the sun is not just murmuring to run his course. If the sun could talk, what would he say? Would he say, "Boy, I'm doing this for the umpteenth time. I'm getting tired of having that same orbit all the time. Why can't I go on my own?" The sun wouldn't say that, according to Psalm 19, because he's rejoicing to obey the Creator. Isn't that an example for sinful people, how they should obey God? You see, I have found a text I want to share with you, because we only do the best texts tonight. In Deuteronomy, I have found a text that will strike you. Deuteronomy 28, and it says there in verse 47 that because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. In other words, God is reproving Israel that they are not joyful enough. I would dare to say tonight to you that if you have no joy in your religion and worship, no deeper satisfaction, no gratification and real inner joy, you haven't come to know God yet. Because God is all joy. He is not a judge sitting on a rainbow trying to find out if you have eaten meat or whether you have biked on the Sabbath or whether you have done this or that wrong. That is a very impoverished view of God, isn't it? Let's be honest. Because God is bigger than our hearts. And He is concerned with deeper issues. He wants your and my heart to be happy in Him. To be free from an over-scrupulousness and a judgmental spirit. He wants us to be so beaming that it becomes contagious. And so that we become not only lovable but loving Christians who will have an impact on everyone we meet because we are different from those who do not know God. If we are only serious and sad, we misrepresent God. It is true that there are times when we have tears. And maybe you want to have them every day. That is very good. But you have them with God alone. Because when you come away from God, you cannot come with tears of sadness. The true God lets you go with tears of joy. Because you have been transformed by His presence. He has acquitted you. He has released you from your past. He has endowed you with a love that is incomprehensible. When the heart is full of God, then the mouth will speak of good things to hear. Psalm 19. How can we have such a joy as creation has in obeying God? Because the joy of obedience stands in total contrast with the coerced legalism or the any form of coercion and compulsion. You see, when we have come to verse 6, questions are raised about us. This was only the first room to enter before we meet Him personally. Now we're coming in the more sacred presence of God. Verse 7 on, and we hear from now on the name of the covenant God. 7 times even. And so let us now ponder verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving what to the heart? Giving joy. There's the second time, the joy in the psalm. This time it is the joy in our hearts. And it is amazing where the joy comes from. From the law of the Lord. First of all, you need to recognize in verse 7 that it does not say the law is perfect. But what does it say? The law of the Lord. Thank you. Now that means that you have to relate the law to the Lord and not to itself as a moral code like they do in the courthouse or the judges. This is religious law. This is covenant law. This is the law in the sanctuary. This is the law in which God is enthroned amidst the cherubim. Do you know which psalm is the longest and only speaks about the law of the Lord all the time? Now, do you realize that some Christians dare to say and write that Psalm 119 and is legalistic? Utterly amazing. After all, in all of Psalm 119, which has for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet 8 verses, so 8 times 22, that is 176 verses in that long psalm. And not once is it said the law in that whole psalm. No, it always says your law.
or the law of the Lord.
That shows you that the pious believer and creator of the Psalms, we're not talking about the law in isolation of God. But it was an expression of the heart and the will of God. His own nature. You were always in the presence of God. With the Torah. And this is the second Hebrew word we're getting tonight. God give you a little extra tonight. Some Hebrew. After all, the people en route to the New Jerusalem need to have some Hebrew words to get in. We need to know the password. Some think it is Shalom. Maybe it is Yeshua HaMashiach. We will see. But if you don't know any Hebrew, you're in bad shape. And that's why it's better to know what Torah is. I will help you to understand Torah, because it is a beautiful concept. Torah is translated by law, but it really literally means teaching. That all? Well, divine teaching, not our teaching. It is divine revelation. And the divine teaching that God gave to Israel was much bigger than just 10 commandments. It included, of course, the whole way of salvation. How to repent and how to bring your sacrifice, how to confess and how the priest would declare you guiltless, acquitted. All this is part of the Torah. So that it is very proper to conclude with almost every Old Testament scholar and even many rabbis that Torah includes law and grace. Law and gospel. And so the translation of Torah by law is a clear impoverishment and almost legalistic narrowing down of a wider concept. Now do you know why we have a seminary? To tell you the good news. That these words have big, deep meanings. There are mysteries here. The Torah of the Lord. What does it do, says verse 7. Yeah, it converts the soul. It says here, it revives the soul. Do you think the 10 commandments by themselves revive you? Paul would have you understand that the law works wrath. It brings the condemnation of God on sin and therefore his anger. So that is not revival. That's the opposite. But if you understand the Torah as the totality of the whole sanctuary experience, where there is not just a 10 commandments or tables of stone in the ark, but there is a mercy seat on top, and there is a blood sprinkling, and there is an embracing of God around you, saying, you are mine. Then it revives the soul, doesn't it? Oh, I love the Psalms. Because they teach me who God is. They teach me that I may join ancient Israel and be one with Israel. Be a covenant believer. That I have a right to enter through the gates and to sing with the choir of the ages. The heavens declare the glory of God. Would you like to sing that too? You see, the desire must be in your heart. These Psalms are not given to admire David's piety, but are written that we may join David. That we may join the great people of God and pray with them. This is one of the greatest books for evangelism. This is the book to win a Jew for Jesus. Because here is a prayer that both Jews and Christians can pray, and we can explain it in Christ just a little deeper. Oh, that is priceless. The Torah is the special revelation by which is not God only illuminating your mind and teaching you the right doctrine, but is sharing His love and grace with you. Through God's promises and God's commands, He communicates to you His love and His wisdom and His saving grace. And that's why those who know His Word and believe it may participate in these powers. And so become participating in the divine nature, as Peter says, of the Lord. We read a little further in verse 10, and now it says, they are more precious than gold. And he adds, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Yes, here you can see that he was more than a theologian, isn't it? More than a thinker. He was not just explaining things, but he was participating in it. And that's what the great reformers, Luther and Calvin, pressed when they said that against the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century, we know God. We don't need to know from the Pope who God is and what truth is and what salvation is. Because we're tasting God. We're tasting Him in our heart. And if they say, you can taste Him, you said, we don't need to hear. How can the Pope with his little candle explain the sunlight of God? We don't need his traditions. The Bible is a sun, and we can be warmed, and we can be changed by it. They said, does anyone who has tasted honey need an explanation what sweetness is? Now he tastes it, and if anyone wants to argue for day and night that it is bitter, such a person will only say, you must be out of your mind. Your reasoning is confused. And it's false because you can taste. And when you taste things, you have a deeper assurance than your brains can ever give you. I know that 2 times 2 is 4. But such a knowledge is not a deep conviction from my heart. It is purely intellectual. How do I know that God exists? If I know all the arguments, and I put them on the scale here, and then the skeptics there, and I say, no, I think they have more weight here. That's not knowing God. That's having an opinion about God. And you can fight about opinions till doomsday, but only when you meet and are confronted, and when you know God from experience, then you don't need to know all the arguments anymore. And therefore, what we need is not to have a more intellectual fights, but what we need is to go personally to seek Him and to find Him. So that we can taste that God lives. The heart has deeper reasons than reason ever can give you. And therefore, we know that God's Word is more precious than gold. It is more valuable. That is the good gold rush. All the other rushes for material things will evaporate in the day of judgment. In the judgment day, it will count only whether you know Him or you don't know Him. If Christ says, I don't know you, you're lost. You may have kept the seventh day. You may have given 2 tithes. You may have read the red books 1,000 times. But if you don't know Christ and Christ knows no you, what avail is it? It has been external. We must participate in the living things of God. Or we keep just being religious and having a form of godliness. But inwardly we are empty and dissatisfied, and doubters, at best. They are more precious. If you would ask David, how do you think about the message of inspiration for Moses and Joshua and Samuel and all the books of Holy Scripture? Oh, he would say they are more precious than gold, than finest gold even, and are sweeter than honey, honey from the honeycomb. Can you say that too? That's the height where God begins to say, here is a mature believer. And you don't even need too many brains for that. You need a real strong knee to pray a lot, to wrestle with God. It's the wrestling with God where the secret of power and of joy is. Those who do not pray much don't have much. And that is experience, friends. And if I would stop praying, I would be a most miserable person with all these things. God gives us the words not as the end, but as the means to get in touch with the author. The Bible is not only needed for memorization and proof texts, but is given to communicate with its divine author. It is the antechamber where we are with God alone. This is our privilege as well as our duty. Now I come to the climax of the psalm. As you can see, there is progress in that psalm. From nature, he comes to the Redeemer who speaks in the word of God of revival of the soul. And then he begins to become comparing by contrast how God is and how he is. And everyone who has a glimpse of the divine holiness will have a new self-knowledge. All the men in the Bible who begin to know God begin to know themselves. Job, and he was not an unbeliever, could only say at the end of his book in Job 42, I have heard of you with my ears, but now my eye sees you. And how does he continue? And I repent in dust and ashes. That is self-knowledge. Paul says, when he knows God, wretched man that I am. When Peter sees the divinity of Christ in Luke 5:8, he says, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. Here is the secret of true self-knowledge. It takes second seat after God knowledge. Those who do not know God will never know themselves. But those who have an increasing experience with God will become more and more humble, will become more and more self-distrusting, and become more and more depending on the eternal arms for guidance. Let us read how David has this experience. I read verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Have you noticed that the doxology now turns into confession of sin and sinfulness? Have you noticed that verse 12 and 13 speak about two kinds of sin? Would you like to get that a little clearer in view? Look at verse 12 a little closer with me, please. Who can discern his errors. What does that mean? Who can discern his errors? Clear my or forgive my hidden faults. He is speaking here about what is called in the book of Numbers as sins of ignorance. Unintentional sin. What kind of sin is that? A sin that is cleaving in our human nature. This is a sin that we really don't want to do, but we do it anyway. Because it is, we sin as easily as the water runs from the mountain. But he asks here, who can discern his errors? Now that is not to be understood as an excuse for sinning. Like my son said once long ago, he said, Dad, who is perfect? You know, I had to spank him for something. So he wanted to have an excuse. Who is perfect? You know, it floored me in a way, but he didn't get away with it completely. Who can discern his errors is not meant in this way here. This is a deepest confession in humility before God. To say, Lord, I have sinned, but I probably don't even realize the depth of it. I know that there is much more than the act of sin in sinning. I cannot know how much I even have sinned and I have disappointed you and grieved your spirit. Who can discern his error? That sounds like what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Jeremiah has the same question as David. Who can understand the sinful heart? And let's be frank that no human being can boast that he fully knows himself or herself. I want to admit that I have come to say things that I thought I would never say again after baptism. That I would never do things that I have done after my baptism. I'm shocked. And I hope you will never know. Because God can cope with it, but we can't. We can come to suicide in utter despair, but God says, don't do that. Because I can forgive your sins. You see, in all the pagan religions, you have to pay for your sins. But in Israel, there is a God who is willing to forgive your sins. That is the great miracle, that it is possible for him to take your sins and swallow them up in his holiness. And to give him our sins and to trust him, that is the secret of newborn life, of rebirth. Who can discern his errors? Oh, he says, forgive me, acquit me, says the Hebrew originally. Acquit me from what? From my hidden faults, which we all have. He asks forgiveness. Acquittal for his past and his inclinations. But then he is concerned with more than pardon. David is not ready to accept merely pardon. He wants more. What do you think he wants more than justification by faith? Let's read the next verse. The secret is there. It says, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. He is not asking only about forgiveness. He is asking for victory. He is not only asking for justification, but he is asking for sanctification. He is not asking for forgiving grace only, but he is asking for keeping grace. Is that your prayer also? You can see it more clearly in Psalm 51 verse 10 when he says, create in me what? A clean heart and a steadfast spirit. It's always kept together in the Bible. We separate and analyze things and we run away with this or with that doctrine. But God says it is all one living organic whole. And if you want to have Christ, you do not just get pardon. You get all of Christ. Because Christ is indivisible. Christ will never just forgive you. He will also sanctify you. And He will glorify you. Because the purpose of all justification is sanctification. And the purpose of sanctification is glorification. God has a plan that never ends. Keep your servant also for... That word keeping is a very important word. The priests always said in their blessing, may the Lord bless you and... There it is. He wanted that Israel be kept. And in the Psalms, there's the great God in Israel is the keeper of Israel. And the New Testament continues that totality, that total salvation for man. Have you noticed in 1 John 5, verse 18? I have a little secret paper here so I can find it fast for you. Let me read it to you. 1 John 5, verse 18, just before the second letter of John, before the third letter of John. And that's before Jude, and that's before Revelation. Now everyone can find it. 1 John 5, 18. And shall I read it for you, or do you know it by heart? I think you shall read it. It says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God, and that is Christ here, keeps him safe. And the evil one does not touch him. Christ is keeping us. He is not only forgiving us, He is keeping us. But you say, I fall again. Oh, the righteous falls seven times. But he rises again. Because he has not fallen out of grace yet. You know when you fall out of grace? When you refuse to repent. And even then not so soon. David refused to repent for a whole year in Psalm 32. After the baby was born from Bathsheba. And God was still not through with him. We have a wonderful God full of long suffering. It's not God who gives up on us, but it will be us who give up on him. If anyone is lost. We have the promise in Jude. Oh, there's that other paper. Where's that for Jude? I want to read that to you. That's the last verse of this apostle. To him who is able what? To keep you how? From falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Do you love that verse? Do you now believe in keeping power? May the Lord bless you and keep you too. How we should not concentrate only on pardon and justification. We should go beyond that if that is possible to say, and we should go within it and deeper and more comprehensive, and we should say that God must bless us and keep us so that He presents us faultless in the judgment. He is able to keep us from falling. I know that we sin daily and make many mistakes. But should we ever fail to believe that He is able to keep us from falling? Every morning we can say, He is able to keep us from falling. And with God in that promise in your heart, you will have a hard time falling. Yes, if you forget, you will fall. The more God is in our hearts and the promises in our mind, the less the chances of any demon, and even of our own nature, to tear us away. Oh, this psalm ends with a glorious thought, and I see that time is reaching to its end, and that is just where we are at the end of this psalm. And I read verse 14 that has been used so many times by the saints of the ages. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be, it says here, acceptable, pleasing in your sight. He's reckoning not only what people think. There is another dimension than the horizontal in his life. That's the vertical dimension. He's now considering what it is in God's sight. It's not enough to be pleasing in men's sight. Nicest that is. But to be pleasing in God's sight, that is possible by His grace. It is possible that God can smile on you. It is possible that God says to the devil, have you seen my servant Job? He is okay. God is boasting in a sinful man because he's clinging to him. And the devil has no way to get him away from his God. And God is happy with Job. And may he be happy with you and me. We have a God who is eager to smile upon each one of you and to say, that's a wonderful believer. And then the last line is certainly a climactic line where we are on the top of the mountain. O Lord, that's the seventh time Yahweh is mentioned here. It's the covenant God. My rock and my redeemer. Oh, the psalmist has gone through a whole gamut of things, hasn't he? He's come from the sun in the sky. He's come down in the sanctuary. He has seen that the sun is needed for his body, but there is more that he needs than the sunshine. He has come to the sanctuary and the Torah, and then he comes to feel that he needs more than the Torah. He needs more than the Bible. He needs more than the sanctuary. He needs God Himself. He needs to relate from person to person with God until He can say in the final breath, you are my God. He says, you are my rock. And that is not a rock that you can only build on. This is the limestone rock in Palestine with full of caves to hide in. Like the rabbit slips into a rock when the eagle falls down on him. And he is safe. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Who is that rock? Christians. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. That rock is Christ. That's where we come to the Jew and say, do you know that rock? Do you know Him, the Lord? His name is Jesus Christ. That is the message that goes beyond the Old Testament and where the New Testament gospel says that same psalm is still valid. But it is in a higher key to be experienced by those who are in Christ Jesus. May He be in you and not only around you. And may you learn to sing with confidence, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.